Father, we do thank you it's possible to speak to you. And we thank you that the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from sin that would be a barrier. We thank you too that your Holy Spirit works to make us new and to walk in new ways. And we pray that as we think together on this part of the scriptures, you would speak a word in season, helpful, appropriate, searching, comforting, challenging, just as we need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have heard many times the story of the man who's out of work. He sees a job, is going at the zoo. He decides to apply for it, discovers that they're looking for someone to fill in for the gorilla that is missing. And so he has to wear a gorilla suit and step into a cage with another gorilla, which is female. And after a while, he wearies of being in this cage with this other amorous gorilla. And he decides that when the time comes for the feeding and the cage door is open, he's going to slip out. And so the guy comes around with the food, the door is opened, and he slips out and he starts racing across the grounds of the zoo in his gorilla suit. And as he's racing across the grounds of the zoo, he looks over his shoulder to see if anybody's chasing him. He trips over a small rail, finds himself down, down, down in a big pit. And as he wakes up a little stunned, he sees that there are a few lions around on the shelves in the pit. And he lies there thinking to himself, if I just stay here, I'm going to be killed. But if I call out and start yelling, they'll put me back in the cage. What will I do? Well, he decides the best thing is to yell, and he starts to yell. And as he does, one of the lions comes over, absolutely huge, opens its jaws horrendously wide, and says to him, be very quiet or we'll all lose our jobs. Such an old story. I must have told that many times as badly as that. And the reason I tell it to you is there is the difference between the skin and the reality when it comes to Christianity. Sadly, most people see the skin of religion and they miss the reality of a Christian life. This was true in the days of Jesus. You remember when Jesus was around that there were people who were interested in the surface, cleaning their hands in order to make God impressed. And Jesus had to teach them, you need a new heart. It's not just a skin thing. It's a new life thing. And it's true in our day as well. I noticed in the paper this weekend that our police commissioner, Andrew Scipione, is being told not to speak at a Christian breakfast, which stands for Jesus being the way, the truth and the life, because the police commissioner should be representing the people of Australia who don't necessarily think that. And so there is a kind of an odd view, isn't there, being imposed that what he should do is just talk religion, but not the life of Christ. Non-Christians, unfortunately, see only religion and ritual. And there are many who go to church, sadly, and all they see are people, and they just wait for the supper, and everything else is a bit of a blur. Now, what we're doing is we're following the New Testament letter of 1 John, and John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was an eyewitness, and he tells us in the first verses on page 1207 that he saw Jesus, he heard his voice, and he touched him, and he calls Jesus the eternal life. And he wants his readers to have the eternal life. He doesn't want them to just have the skin. He wants them to have the marriage with Christ, not to be like those tragic people who wear an engagement ring or a wedding ring to give the impression that they've got a relationship which they tragically don't have. Now, last week we saw, if you were here, that there is serious danger to fellowship with God, and that is that you have a superficial view of God and a superficial view of sin. That's what we saw last week. If you think of God as being sort of just a friendly grandfather or a Santa or a pushover, somebody who you can basically twist and turn to your own devices and desires, then there'll always be danger for you. You may be, in the end, having something which is not Christianity at all. And the other danger, of course, is to have false views of sin And you remember John talked last week about people who claim that all is well with them and God, but they have no holiness in their life. And John's pretty tough on this. He says, if you claim this, but you're living an unholy life on a continual basis, it sounds like you may not be a believer at all. You may be deluded, says John. But even though there may be pretenders around, he doesn't want to crush his readers. He loves his readers. And his aim is that they would have fellowship with God, that they would know Jesus, and that they would not be discouraged. And that's our aim this evening, that you would be comforted and encouraged about the Christian life. So John has got a challenge as a pastor, and every pastor has the same challenge, and that is, how do you speak so that people will have close fellowship with God and walk with Jesus without giving pretenders an easy time and without giving believers a hard time? Because what happens again and again when you preach is that the person who is hearing the challenge, who's a pretender, dismisses it. But the believer hears it and is burdened. And where there is comfort, so often the unbeliever hears it and is confirmed in their distortion, but the sensitive believer misses it. So John is walking a careful path, you see, in these chapters of 1 John. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, we've got 2 points if you're writing something down on the back of your sheet. The first is the ground of hope. And the second, 2 signs of hope. First of all, the ground of hope, chapter 2, 1 to 2. Let me read again what Steve read. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has been tough on hypocrisy back in chapter 1. If we claim, you could be deluded. If you just talk, says John, you may be fooling yourself. But now he's going to be very gentle on people who fail. Do you fail? Well, my dear children, he says, I don't want you to sin. You're meant to be in a fight with sin. And remember, if you are in a fight with sin and you're finding it to be a real struggle at the moment in one particular area, and you're concerned about it, that your struggle and your concern is almost certainly a sign that God is at work in your life. Because the unbeliever is not concerned and doesn't struggle. But the believer struggles, and the believer is concerned, and that is a reminder that God is at work in your life. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this so you won't sin, but if you do fall in the fight, do you know what Jesus has done for you, and do you know what he is now doing for you? Now, most of us are familiar with what Jesus has done for us, but do you realize what Jesus is now doing for you? That's John's question. Well, he tells us that first in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is the righteous one. That means he's unique, he's supreme, he's on his own, he is the righteous one, he's outside our problem, he's outside our quicksand, he is able to help us. Second thing he tells us is that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sin. That little phrase, atoning sacrifice, is one word in the original Greek. And it means that Christ's sacrifice deals with 2 problems. The problem that our sin causes to God and the problem that our sin causes to us. What is the problem that our sin causes to God? It causes him to be rightly angry. What is the problem that sin causes to us? It causes us to be genuinely guilty, factually guilty. Now, the most serious problem, consequence of sin, is God's anger. Not that God has a temper, but it's a righteous anger. No doubt you've seen, if you've watched the news occasionally, somebody's being arrested and put into one of the police vans, and there is a crowd, a community crowd around, and the person who's being put into the van is a pedophile or a killer. And people, you know this particular scene, will come and basically thump the van and yell at the van because the person in the van has done something which makes them angry. And if you were to say to the people around in the community, why are you so angry? Well, they would probably say, because we ought to be angry. This person has done something which makes us angry, rightly angry. If you're not angry, there must be something wrong with you. Now, God is angry over sin. Psalm 7 tells us that he's angry every day about sin. Every little and great sin stirs up his anger. He is angered by the sins that we don't notice, and he's angered by the sins that we do notice. And I don't think there is anything really much more important than that God is angry with sin, because if God is angry with sin, you know there is one person in the universe who sees clearly and who is against it. Even if the whole world is careless, he's not. And he's going to do something about it, because he's not the sort of God who, as a lady told me this week, just sweeps sins under the carpet. And what could be more frightening than God's anger? What could be more frightening than that God would be angry? I mean, it's always frightening when somebody is angry. But when God is angry, what could be more frightening? And that's what, of course, caused Jesus such fear when he was in the garden about to go through with the crucifixion. Crucifixion, of course, was a dreadful prospect, but the thing that really made him frightened was that he was going to have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He was going to have to swallow the anger of his father. That's what caused him to sweat like great drops of blood, facing the wrath, the anger of his father. But of course, he faced the anger of God. That's why the place went black on the cross, and he drank the cup right down to the bottom. What are the personal consequences of our sin? Well, the biblical answer is that we are guilty, factually guilty. It doesn't mean that we necessarily feel it. Sometimes we feel guilty about things we're forgiven for. Sometimes we don't feel guilty about things that we are guilty of. Feelings are not a very good guide. But what we are guilty of is everything which registers on God's camera. So as God looks at my life and as God looks at your life, whatever registers on his camera is what we're guilty of. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the list of everything that's on God's register, from the start of your life to the end of your life, and he paid the penalty for that list when he died. That's what John tells us here. Not only is Jesus the righteous one, but he offered himself up as the atoning sacrifice to satisfy the anger of God and to swallow it and to cover the guilt of people like us and wipe it away. The third thing we're told is that this sacrifice, verse 1, keeps working. See chapter 2, verse 1, he's the righteous one and he speaks to the Father in our defense. What this means is that Jesus at this very moment stands in heaven or sits in heaven and speaks to God the Father, God the Judge, for God's children. And if you'll forgive me, I want to just make up what this might sound like. It is as if Jesus, sitting there next to God, who is Father and Judge, Father who loves us, Judge who's angered by sin. And it is as if Jesus, with the Father in heaven, says something like this: "We see your servant down there. His name or her name is dot, dot, dot. We see that they have just sinned again. And although this rouses your anger, righteous anger, I want to remind you, note the wounds in my hands, that I have paid for that. And therefore I'm asking you to continue to be gracious and merciful to this person, to care for them, to look after them, to prompt them to confess, but that you will not judge them, because I have taken the judgment." And that's in some way the way Jesus speaks to God the Father, acting as a kind of a barrister to God who loves us but who is the judge. And he continues to say to God, I've paid. I've paid. I've paid. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. The fourth thing we see in chapter 2, verse 2, is that this sacrifice is for our sins and it's for the whole globe. It's for the whole world. Why does John say this? Why does he suddenly say, and not for ours only, but for the whole world? Well, he's echoing, isn't he, the great love that God has for the world. He said in his gospel, didn't he, John, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's echoing Jesus, who said in John chapter 10, I have sheep that are not yet in the flock, and I must seek them and bring them in. So this sacrifice which Jesus offered, it is for the whole world. Doesn't mean it's a blanket salvation. We're not falling into universalism. Universalism is that sort of sentimental nonsense that everybody is safe regardless of their response. No, no, no. But the death of Jesus is sufficient for all. So as we think about the death of Jesus, we can see that it has very long effects, because as day and hour keep going, we sin. We continue to fall and fail. But the death of Jesus continues to provide mercy. But we also see the death of Jesus has very wide effect, because it is sufficient for people around the globe. And that means it can go to people who have done dreadful things. I've been brought face to face with this reading a book this last few weeks called War and Grace, which is a series of little biographies of people who were Christians during the wars, or became Christians around the wars, or who had ministries around the wars. And one of them was a man called Henry Gorek. Henry Gorek was an American chaplain, but he spoke fluent German, and so he was asked in 1945 if he would be the chaplain to the men who had served under Hitler as his numbers 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, right down to 18. Hitler had committed suicide, his number 2 had committed suicide, his number 3 had committed suicide, but numbers 4 to 18 were on trial for the crimes of World War II. And they were not small crimes. These were crimes of seeing tens and hundreds of thousands of people killed and put through the gas chambers. Now, can you imagine being the chaplain and having to walk into the cell of a man who'd ordered the deaths of literally tens and hundreds of thousands of people? Do you think your gospel is big enough for that particular man? Can you walk in and say, in the words of 1 John, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin? Is there something in you, and there is in me, which says, how can a man who has killed so many then just turn and be forgiven? And it's possible that I've then misunderstood what the Bible says about the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of the mercy of God. It's remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. So there's the first thing this evening, the ground of hope. The ground of hope is what Jesus did and now continues to remind the judge all about. And you can go to bed tonight not only remembering that Jesus died on the cross for you, but you can also go to bed knowing that Jesus speaks to God all the time for you. Now, second thing this evening, two signs of hope, verses 3 to 14. Here is John. He's like a spiritual GP, and he's providing two tests for whether you know God, whether you trust Jesus. Hear what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. We know we've come to know him if... Well, what's after the if? That's important, isn't it? It's important to know whether you have come to know God, especially if there are some who come into churches, and there are, who have false claims. See, some people come into churches and they begin to infiltrate the church and they say something like this, we've come into secret information. We've been away on a particular weekend and a conference. We've read this particular book. We've had this experience. We've come into secret information. We're just slightly above you. They wouldn't use that language, of course, but that's what they're saying. We've just moved into a slightly loftier position. And if you read this book or come on our conference or talk to us or go through the hoops that we've been through, you too will move into this A-grade section of the family and no longer be in the B-grade section of the family. Now, in the face of that kind of heresy, and it happens all the time, it is very helpful, isn't it, to know that you know God and belong to Jesus. The other problem, of course, is people who walk into buildings like this, but they have false claims about their Christianity. They take the name of Christ, yep, I'm a Christian, but they just don't have the Spirit of Christ. They've never been reborn. They've just got the skin. They haven't got the life. Even Nicodemus in John 3, you remember, who was such a religious man and couldn't be faulted for his religion, was told by Jesus, you need to have a new birth. So John has two tests or two signs, and anybody can use them. They're not mystical. They're not secret. They're very practical. And the first one in verse 5 goes like this. Do you have a new impulse to obey God's word? See what he says in verse 5? If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. The sign of new life, the sign of God's Spirit, is that you want to know what he says and you want to do it. Not because you're perfect, but because you're new. Those of you who remember romance or enjoy at the moment romance, and I hope those who are married continue to enjoy romance, you know that it means a lot of communicating, especially when you start a romance. Chat, 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 chat. Every possible way of talking to this person, there's nothing to talk about, but it goes on and on and on and on and on because you can't get enough of talking to this particular person. You want to know what they think and what they say and what they like, and you want to please them. And when you come to new life in Christ, it means lots of new interest in what he says and lots of interest in doing it. I don't know how that's happened for you who are Christians here this evening, but I remember when I was converted, I was in my last year of school. I remember beginning to think about Christian things, and it was like emerging from a fog. It was as if I came out of a fog, and suddenly things began to be much clearer. And I began to think about the truth of God and the greatness of eternity and the realities of heaven and hell and the importance of being forgiven, and it all was coming clearer and clearer. And then the next thing that I wanted to do was to get myself a Bible, and I hopped on a bus and I went in and I looked for a bookshop that would sell a Bible. And then I started to read it at page one. Nobody was telling me what to do. No one was telling me what not to do. And I began to read. There was a new interest. And my language began to change and my behavior began to change. And I never got to the day, and it's now 40 years since I became a Christian, I've never got to the day where I get to the end of the day and I say, I just pleased God today. But there is an interest in it. There is a willingness to do it. There's a new impulse inside me, which is to know what God says and to do it. And that's the mark, says John, of being a Christian. So if the Spirit of God lives in you, he's the Spirit of truth, and therefore he's interested in the Bible. The Spirit loves the Bible. The Spirit helped write the Bible. The Spirit helps people read the Bible. If the Spirit of God is in you, you'll have a love for the Bible. I'm not saying a perfect love. You'll have some love for the Bible. And if you have the Spirit of God living in you, he's also the Spirit of love, which means that he wants to do what God the Father wants you to do. Now, I want you to look at verses 7 and 8 just for a moment. See how John reminds his readers that he's not treating them as corpses. Dear friends, he says, I'm not writing you a new command. I'm writing you an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What's he talking about? He's saying, I'm not writing to you something new when I say do what God wants. That's old. But in a sense, it is new because a shift has taken place, says John, and you're no longer part of the darkness. You're now part of the light. And we can see signs of that light in you and through you. And therefore, I'm speaking to you not as a corpse, says John. I'm speaking to you as somebody who's part of the kingdom. God never asks a spiritual corpse to produce spiritual fruit, if I could mix the metaphors. He never yells at a garden hose that's coiled up on the lawn, detached from the tap, and says, produce water. He never yells at a tree that's been cut down and says, now we want another season of fruit. God, you see, calls on people to be connected to Jesus Christ through faith. And then a brand new life begins. And those are the people that he calls on to walk in the way that Jesus did. Now, if you're aware at the moment, there's an ethics debate going on in Sydney, fairly feisty and fiery ethics debate, because there is a strong push to get rid of scripture in schools. We happen to be in a miraculously wonderful situation in New South Wales where scripture is lawful, legal, expected to be provided in schools. The law has not yet been changed. But there is a strong push to get scripture out of schools, and you can imagine that part of the push is just a basically anti-Christian push. And if you wonder why it's a little more hostile than normal, it's because there is a real spiritual battle going on. It's not just an academic battle. Because if scripture gets removed from the schools, the gospel gets removed from the schools. If the gospel gets removed from the schools, the opportunity for conversion gets removed from the schools. And what people would prefer to have in its place is called ethics. So secular people are saying, let's send in people to teach behaviour. But nobody knows what the framework for behaviour is. And none of the unbelievers realise that if you send people in to speak on ethics, you're not actually going to provide the transformation which the gospel brings. You're just going to ask people who have been cut down as a tree to be fruitful, or cut off from the tap to water the garden. Incidentally, back in the 80s, somebody offered the Harvard University $30 million if they would set up an ethics faculty. Here is $30 million if you'll set up an ethics faculty. And as far as I know, they've never been able to do it because nobody has ever been able to work out what their framework is. Having ditched the Bible, it's now becoming impossible to work out what a framework is for ethical behaviour. So you might pray that this particular gospel provision into the schools continues, because it's exactly what John is talking about here, which is that a person needs to live before they can live like Christ. Well, John's speaking to believers, and I'm going to ask you again this evening, most of you are believers here, does God's word feature in your week? Because if there's no appetite for the scriptures, something's wrong. I'm not saying it'll be an easy thing, but I'm asking you whether the scriptures feature in your week. Is there some repenting going on? Are you actually making breaks with things that are wrong? Or do you just do whatever? And is there some obeying going on? Because John says those who have a new life should walk in the life of faithfulness. Now that, I hope, is comforting, because many of you here this evening, most of you here who belong to the Lord Jesus, you do know that God has given you a brand new desire to live his way. You know that you're not perfect and you know you're not faultless, but you know there is a new desire to live God's way. And there are times where it's very keen and there are times where it's not so keen, but it is present. And I hope you'll find that comforting. John wants his readers to be comforted that God has put inside them a brand new desire to live God's way. And the last test is the test of love, verses 9 to 11. Do you have a new love for God's family? Because John says you can't love God and hate his people. Now you can imagine the pagan who lives next door to you saying, oh, that's fine with me, you know. I kind of love God and I don't hate Christians, so I pass. But John goes on in the next verse to say, no, I'm asking whether you love fellow Christians. And the way you love fellow Christians is not by leaving them alone, because Jesus didn't leave us alone. The way you love fellow Christians is you serve them. That's how Jesus loved us. He served us. And if you're going to love fellow believers, you serve them. That, of course, is beginning to think like God. He thought to himself, what do people need? I will give it. And that's the way we're to be. We're to say to ourselves every now and again on Sunday night, Will I stay home? Will I go? The question I need to ask at this point is, what do people need? And they probably need believers to come and serve, which means to befriend and to listen and to pray and to take an interest and to say something edifying. Simple things by which we serve one another. So again, I want to ask, has this begun in you? Have you got to the point where you're not avoiding the family of God? That's good. But have you got to the point where you are serving the people of God? That's to have a new life. And when we bump into people who say things like, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you know something's wrong with that person, don't you? Next time somebody says to me, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, I'm going to say, I don't have to talk to my wife. I don't have to be nice to my kids. I don't have to go to Christmas lunch. There's just something wrong with those comments, isn't there? But the believer will say, the issue is not what can I get away with or what can I do to get myself. But is there a way I can serve the believer? Because that's what God has done for me. And as you begin to do that, there'll be certain times where you'll come to church and you'll be so empty. You'll come in and you'll feel as though you've got one drop left in the cup. And you think to yourself, I just need someone to come and fill my cup. Because I've only got one drop left. And if I pour out that one drop, I'm finished. I'm over. And if I might extend this metaphor, God asks us to pour out that one drop for the one person who we can do it for. And as we do, he refills. Instead of waiting for us to be filled, we're to give away what God has given to us. So there are two very practical tests, not two perfections. You don't have to tick them and say, yep, I'm perfectly obedient. Yep, I'm perfectly loving. We're not. But there are two inclinations to do the will of God and to love God's people. Now, the last few verses, verses 12 to 14, are a bit of a mystery, and I don't know what you made of them as they were read for us. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, I wrote to you, I wrote to you, I wrote to you. Children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men. What is this about? I want to suggest to you that it's John very, very carefully saying at the end of the passage, I do look on you as believers. I'm talking to you as believers. I'm not trying to disqualify you. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to comfort you. I want you to know that this new desire to do the will of God and this new desire to love the people of God is a sign that God has changed you. Be thankful. And I suspect there are three stages in these verses. There are children. They're the sort of real beginners in the Christian life. There are the fathers, they're the long-timers in the Christian life, and then there's the young men, they're the kind of in the middle. What does he say about the children? I'm so thankful, he says, that you're clear on forgiveness. That's where the Christian life begins. And you know God. What does he say about the fathers? I'm so thankful, he says, that you've got deep fellowship. You've known him from the beginning. You've got a deep relationship. And to the young men, I'm so glad that you're keen. You're battling. There's a strength. There's a zeal. So he's writing, you see, to encourage and comfort the readers. Well, I want to close by saying this to you. Love the ground of your salvation. And the ground of your salvation is that Jesus died and pleads his death. Be joyful about that. And watch the signs. Watch the signs. To see whether you're someone in whose life there is some new desire to do God's will and to love God's people. And John, I think, would tell us, as he will in the rest of the letter, to do so more and more. Because that's how we will please him and bless others and be refreshed ourselves. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you publicly and corporately together this evening for sending your Son, the righteous one, to be a sacrifice for what we deserve. We thank you for the fact that not only did he die and bear away our sin, but every day he stands in your presence and he intercedes for us. And we thank you too that this is a provision which goes out to the world. And in the face of your plan for the world, we pray that you would help us to be those who live more obediently and who love more deeply, so that there might be many in the wider fringes of the church and the world who come to know how great and how gracious you are. So we give you our thanks and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.